Our Father in heaven, Lord, thank you so much for this wonderful Sabbath afternoon that we could all get together and hear the word of the Lord. And I'm pleased, I'm happy to see those who have come out who could be doing many other things with their Sabbath afternoon, could be doing many other things with their time, but they came to hear the word of the Lord. Bless them, Lord. May your presence be felt here. Please use me as your instrument, your mouthpiece, to preach your message as you would have it preached. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and that we would leave here changed, a step closer to Jesus. Please, Lord, a step closer to Jesus. We ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen. Amen. So, this afternoon, we're going to talk about the shaking. And before I get into it, let me just give you a little mini definition of what the shaking is. Many of you are probably familiar with this concept, but just so we all start on the same page, the shaking is a time period in which God allows his church to be mightily shaken before he comes again. And any of those who are not genuine, those who have been unfortunately playing church, who have not fully loved the Lord, will actually abandon the truth and abandon the church and leave. The spirit of prophecy tells us we're actually in that time right now. She said that they were in it back in her day, so it has been happening for a while. And I find that, like so many events in Bible prophecy, it starts and then it kind of grows and crescendos till it reaches a tremendous climax. And the shaking is no different. Now, some people ask, why would God do that? Does the Lord love his church? Amen. He loves his church. Why would he allow her to be shaken? Why would he allow that? We're going to answer that question at the end. But I'd like to hopefully show you that this is not some, the idea of the shaking is not some Seventh-day Adventist invention. It's a biblical concept. We see it. It's happened in Scripture several times before, and Scriptures lend us to the idea that we're going to see it again. And so we're going to see not only how people are shaken out, but also why. Very important. Now, let me just see by a show of hands, who here is very interested in not being shaken out during the shaking? Let me see your hands. Fantastic. That is pretty much all of you. Please pay attention because I'm going to give very clear reasons from Scripture why there are going to be multitudes. We're told a large group. That's the wording that's used. A large group will abandon their faith. Faith they grew up with, perhaps faith they were converted to, they will leave. They will abandon it. And we're going to talk about the how and the why. First, let's deal with the how. Two ways, mainly speaking. The first is found in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 4. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 4. Our Lord himself will give us the first manner, the first how as to how people are shaken out. And as you're turning there, a little bit of context. In the previous verses, the disciples have essentially come up to Jesus and asked him two questions. Essentially, what's going to be the sign of your coming as well as the end of the world? And also they were referring to Jerusalem. And Christ goes into this amazing passage where he is detailing events around the destruction of Jerusalem, which also prefigured events that will lead to the destruction of the end of the world. And in verse 4, notice the first thing that Jesus says in reference to the last days. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man do what? Deceive you. So the disciples come up to Christ. Jesus, tell us about the last days. First thing he says, don't be deceived. What's that communicate to us? Deception is going to be a tremendous issue in the last days. Huge. That was the first thing that Christ said in his long discourse about the events of the last days. And the idea is that people, one of the reasons people will be shaken out is because they will follow false teachings. They will follow false beliefs. Now, quick question, is it possible for people now to be saved even though they didn't understand all of the truth? Absolutely, yeah. If they were living up to that which they knew, you know, God doesn't judge you for things you don't know. Isn't that wonderful? Ah, praise the Lord. Amen. But it's going to be different in the last days. In the last days, if you are following error, it is going to lead you out of the church. It's going to be different. God is allowing light during this time. We're living in it right now. Great light to come and shine from his word. Wonderful things that we've been hearing. Wonderful messages that God is giving from many voices all over the world. And he's doing it because we need to have the full light, the full gospel truth as we proceed into these last days. Now, Matthew 24 told us that in the last days, many people are going to be deceived. And as you look through that chapter, that gets even clearer. Matthew chapter 3 tells us that it actually happened in Christ's day. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. His forerunner prophesied that this would come. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. We'll see that this shaking, it happened many places in Scripture. As a matter of fact, there was a shaking before the flood. It says in the Bible that the Spirit would not always strive with man. That word strive also indicates a judgment, that there was a judgment, an investigating happening during that time. In Matthew chapter 3, notice what we have, verse 11, John the Baptist speaking. He says, "Indeed, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Question. He pictures this the Messiah with a fan in his hand. Some of you are fanning right now. What does a fan produce? It produces wind, right? And notice he uses that fan in his hand to produce a wind, and that takes what away? The wheat or the chaff? That takes the chaff away out of the barn, and the wheat gets retained into the barn. Now, what is wind a symbol of in prophetic language? Because John is using illustrations, analogies here. So what is wind a symbol of? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. And we want to understand more about this idea of wind. Why is John use the illustration of him with a fan in his hand, winding these this chaff away from the barn? Ephesians 4, 14. And it says, That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with what, my friends?
Every wind of doctrine,
by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So there was a shaking in Christ's day, and multitudes were blown away by false teachings. And we see that there was a tremendous division. And Christ actually birthed the Christian church out of that. And many were shaken out. Many did not make it. Many did not continue with Christ onwards. And so we find in his day, many were deceived by false teachings. Now notice, I wanted to say something about this. God doesn't create the false doctrines. You might get that indication from the symbolism John used. But rather, he allows them to come through. Have you noticed that? God allows that stuff to come through the church sometimes. And sometimes I've been distressed. Why would God allow that? But we're going to answer that question. He's allowed it to essentially, we'll get into that. So there was a shaking before Christ's public ministry the first time. Might I suggest that there's going to be a shaking as well before the second revival of Christ's public ministry on this earth and before his coming. The first way, the first manner we found is through deception. Now let's look at the second how. And we talked about that as well this morning. These two same principles we talked about this morning. The second is strife and persecution. First, deception. Second, strife and persecution. Now, wind, you know, there are certain terms in Bible prophecy that actually have dual meanings. And you have to look at the context to understand which meaning is being applied. I believe both meanings apply here. In Bible prophecy, we find, for instance, in Daniel chapter 7, we see four beasts coming up out of the sea. And who remembers what was striving on the sea as those four beasts were emerging? The winds were striving on the sea, making that sea very turbulent as these beasts were arising. What is that symbolic of? You know, these beasts, these successive nations, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, did one succeed another out of, I don't know, friendliness in a peachy time? It was strife, war, bloodshed. We also see that in Old Testament prophecy in Jeremiah. In Revelation 7:1, we read that this morning. We have four angels holding back the four what? Four winds of strife. And those winds, when they come, the Bible says in verse 3 that they would hurt the earth. They would hurt the sea. That they would hurt the trees. So we also find wind in the Bible as a symbol, not only of false teachings, but also of strife, of turbulence, tribulation. Notice this quote from the Spirit of Prophecy. Bible Commentary, Volume 6, page 1065. She says, "So much Christianity passes for the genuine, faithful soundness, but it is because those who profess it have no persecution to endure for the truth's sake. When the day comes, when the law of God is made void, and the church is sifted by fiery trials," how is the church going to be sifted? Fiery trials. That will happen. God is honest with us. He's letting us know that are to try those that live upon the earth, a great portion of those who are supposed to be genuine will give heed to seducing spirits and turn traitors and betray sacred trusts. They will prove our very worst persecutors. Of your own selves, men shall arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. She's quoting the Apostle Paul. And many will give heed to seducing spirits. So the shaking, how is it going to happen? False teachings. Persecution. Two simple things. We saw those two things this morning, didn't we? Satan's two strategies, lies and violence. Now let's answer the why question. We understand the how, but you know, we can't just understand how. We have to understand why, because answering the why question is going to help us understand how do we make sure we don't fit into that camp. And there are three reasons that I'm going to bring forth that are reasons why people will be shaken out. Reason number one is compromise, because of compromise. Let's turn to the book of Judges. The book of Judges, please, chapter 1. We want to see something very, very important when we're understanding this idea about compromise. The book of Judges, after Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. We want the very first chapter, Judges chapter 1. It's going to tell us something about compromise. Now, as you're turning there, let me give you a little bit of context. Verses 1 through 26 starts by showing certain conquests that were made, that continued after the death of Joshua. The children of Israel continued to be obedient to God's command. Remember, he commanded them, go into Canaan. I want you to wipe out all the inhabitants that are there. They've gone beyond the line of probation. They're practicing horrible practices. We don't want them to influence you. You need to deal with them completely. They continued to do that after the death of Joshua. But notice what starts happening in verse 27. Judges chapter 1, verse 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and her towns. Now, I'm not going to be able to pronounce all these words exactly. Tanakh and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. You go down, verse 29, verse 30, we'll pick it up in verse 30. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahanol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. So we see that the Israelites stopped at some point trying to conquer pagan nations. They just stopped. They got very comfortable, apparently. And they stopped obeying that command of God. You know, it's so interesting that as we go through this, we see this long list in which you get end up finding is that every tribe in Israel left some pagans within their borders. Every single one left at least some pagan nation still there living alive. And those pagan nations, first they were tributaries, like we read, but they started to grow. And as they grew, they became a continual thorn in the side of Israel, to the point where at later centuries, later decades, they actually were able to rise up and make Israel their captives. Now, this is a very important lesson. Friends, what you don't conquer is going to conquer you. Do we see that from the Bible? God said, conquer all of them. Conquer every pagan nation. They said, all right, we'll do it. Conquered most of them. The ones that they left rose up and conquered them. There's a spiritual lesson there. What you don't conquer is going to conquer you. Friends, it's either vanquish or be vanquished. This is a serious game. Have you noticed that? Life is intensely serious. And Satan is playing for keeps, and God is playing for keeps. And we need to conquer every pagan nation that we're dealing with, every personal demon that we're dealing with. And, you know, because you have gotten some victories, praise the Lord, friends. But you know what? Don't stop there. You've gotten victory over bad language? Praise God. But don't stop there. You've gotten victory over some unclean foods or some issues you're dealing with emotionally? Praise the Lord. But don't stop there. The Bible tells us we need to conquer every pagan nation. Otherwise, whatever we leave left is one day going to rise up and conquer you. That's the message from Scripture. And, you know, Satan doesn't even mind if you've gotten some victories, but if you just leave one, he knows it could grow and it's going to overwhelm you someday. And the idea is that we need to be the last one standing. And you can be because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. You can be the last one standing. But because compromise, the big reason why God is bringing attention to this is because compromise will eventually lead to total apostasy. It doesn't seem that way now sometimes, but eventually where it will leave. Prophets and Kings, page 188. Notice this, a popular quote. The time is not far distant where the test will come to every soul. The observance of the false Sabbath will be urged upon us. The contest will be between the commandments of God and the commandments of men. This is key. Listen up. Those who have yielded step by step to worldly demands and conformed to worldly customs will then yield to the powers that be, rather than subject themselves to derision, insults, threatened imprisonment, and death. At that time, the gold will be separated from the dross. Many a star that we have admired for its brilliance will then go out in darkness. Lord, help us. But notice, compromise is a slippery slope, step by step to worldly demands. Friends, you know the devil's smart. He doesn't come up to you and say, hey, want to get into some drugs and alcohol? What do you think? He doesn't do that, does he? Starts little, something acceptable to you at the time. Now, let's get a little bit deeper on this idea. You know, why would anyone compromise knowing it will cost them heaven? Have you ever wondered that? Why are people going to compromise when, you know, the Bible tells us this, that they're eventually going to get weeded out because of it? There is a very important reason. Let's go now to 2 Thessalonians. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we will start in verse 9. And we want to understand why are people going to compromise? We want to avoid that situation. 2 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 9. And he says, starting in verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 2, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of what? The truth, that they might be saved. But notice it doesn't stop there. For this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Why are people going to be deceived in the last days? This tells us, this answers that exact question, because people loved sin. They loved it. They loved it. And that therefore deterred them from loving the truth. You know, friends, there's only one throne in your heart. And you cannot love both sin and the truth at the same time. One will conquer the other. One will crowd out the other. They cannot coexist. Eventually, the love of sin will strangle out the love of the truth. Well, you might ask yourself, how do I make sure I'm not deceived? Have you ever asked yourself that question? You look and you see the prophecies. How do I make sure that's not me? I have five simple steps for you. Number one, choose God's will. You know, there's so much power in just making the choice to choose God's will. Do you know you could do that? God has given you the ability to choose. And you know, many times we fail because we have not just stopped and made the decision. I will not, A, B, C, D. I'm making a decision. But don't stop there. Turn to God in the moment of temptation because you will be tempted. Admit that you are powerless. That's step number three. Number four, trust in God's power, believing His word and even quoting His word in the moment of temptation. And then step number five, so powerful, simply move forward. If you're being tempted with a certain thing to view or something that you know you shouldn't be involved in, choose God's will. I will not get involved in that. Turn to God. God, admit you're powerless. God, I can't do it. I can't turn from this thing. I've tried, and when I try in my own power, I fall. Turn to God. Look to Him for power, not to the weakness of the flesh. And trust and believe and even quote His power. You know, there is power in the Word of God. When we look at that temptation and we say, thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. Maybe it's a food item you're being tempted with. Or thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Quote the Bible, friends, when you're in the midst of temptation. And then simply move forward believing that God, through His Word, has given you the power and ability to overcome. Say, I'm stepping away from this thing. I'm doing it. Through the power of God, I'm doing it right now. God will empower you every single time. Choose, turn to God in the moment of temptation, admit you're powerless, trust in His word, quote and believe His word, and then just simply move forward. I've been practicing this, and you know what? I have been experiencing victory. Wonderful victory. Sad to say, not every time, but it has been happening. On your own, friends, you're powerless. But with Jesus, you are all powerful to do His will. Amen? On your own, it is impossible for you to win. Impossible. But with Jesus, friends, it is impossible for you to lose. That's how powerful it is. I love this quote, Ministry of Healing 181. Just one powerful sentence. Christ's life declares that humanity combined with divinity does not commit sin. If you just combine with divinity, you know why we don't overcome? Because we don't combine humanity with divinity. We don't reach out to God. We try it in humanity. And humanity cannot overcome sin. But when humanity cooperates with divinity, just like Christ did when He was on this earth, you will be an overcomer. You are linked to a power outside of yourself that will conquer every single time. This is the gospel. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery of God. And Jesus loves you, friend. He wants you to be free. And you know, I'm pretty certain that there's every single one of us sitting in here probably has something in our lives that we have not yet vanquished. Speaker included. Would you like to take that first step with me? Who would like to just choose whatever issue you're dealing with? We don't have to start talking about it, but whatever issue you know that you're dealing with, let's just make the decision right now together. I am making the decision to follow God's will in this area of my life. If that's your will, just raise your hand. Whatever it is, God, I'm going to stop this. I know I'm struggling with this. I am making the decision to follow your will. Praise God. That's an important decision. It's an important start. So step number one, compromise. Step number two, I'm sorry, reason number two, why people are going to be shaken out. Not fully surrendered. Let's go to John 7:17. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 7 and verse 17. This may seem so basic, but it's so crucial, it's so important. So many fall short here, but we don't have to. John chapter 7, verse 17. I love this Bible verse. I've been reading it a lot lately. 7:17, and it says, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. You know what this verse tells us? It tells us that if you choose the will of God, you're going to have the ability to discern truth from error. You'll have that power. You will know. If in your heart you make the decision to choose God's way, to choose God's will in every area of your life. But when your heart is not right with God, something scary happens. The truth starts to look like error, and error starts to look like truth. And we can be very easily deceived. Now let me clear this up. This isn't for the sincere child of God who is sincerely studying and just doesn't feel like they know enough. This is for those who have not fully given their heart to God's will. I'd like to turn to another passage that further clarifies this. This is a passage we're all familiar with. Isaiah 28. Let's turn there. I would like to show you something very interesting in that passage. Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28, and let's look at verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10. A well-known passage about Bible hermeneutics, Bible interpretation. And it says, verse 9, Isaiah 28, "Whom shall he," that's God, "whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from milk and drawn from the breast. For you know this, precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little." So, a famous passage about Bible study principle, and it brings out the idea that to find sound Bible doctrine, we must compare Scripture with Scripture. Amen? Does that make sense? And God's truth isn't just going to be found in some little corner in the Bible. We should see it consistently all throughout Scripture, line upon line. That's what this is bringing out. And, you know, there are some churches and some people, they want to point to one obscure verse in the Bible and build a whole theology off of that. That's not how correct Bible hermeneutics, correct Bible interpretation works. We should see it consistently all throughout the Scriptures. Now, something very interesting. Verses 11 through 13 tells us why God gave this principle. And it's a reason that many of us do not expect from the Scriptures. Look at verse 11. "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, 'This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear.'" Notice verse 13. "But the word of the Lord was unto them precept on precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little." It repeats what we had read in verse 10. But then notice what it says. That they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Now, isn't that strange? What is the reason that God, according to the context here, what is the reason why God gave the line upon line principle? Yes, God gave it so that the righteous could safely build sound doctrine, but also so that the wicked could be deceived and be led away by false doctrine. Let me develop this. Remember, we already read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It said, "For this cause, because they loved sin and not the truth, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie." We already read that, right? He's building on this in Isaiah. Now, have you ever wondered as you read the Bible, God, why did you allow Paul to write Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, where he says, "Let no man judge you according to Sabbath days"? Have you ever wondered that as you read, God, why did you allow him to say anything about baptism for the dead? I mean, that could have been excluded and it would have been great. Yeah. Or why anything about, you know, predestination? Haven't you had these thoughts as you've read the Bible? And maybe you've even thought to yourself, and, you know, this isn't really a good way to think, but let's be honest, you know, if I wrote the Bible, I would have left that out. But friends, who wrote the Bible? God did. And did he allow that to be in there?
Yes.
You think he had control of that? Absolutely. So why? Why did God allow for that to be in there? And you know, I'm not worried about these scriptures. Like every confusing text, the more you study it, the clearer it gets. That's the way the truth is. But God, why did you give them the ammo? You know, haven't you thought that to yourself? Why did you allow them to have these reasons? Friends, God has made the truth clear in the Word of God. Amen? The truth is clear if you want to see it. God has made a very large door for all people to pass through and enter into the truth. But he has not removed the window of doubt. He's not removed it. And that window of doubt, what it does is it's there because it sifts out those who are not fully committed. The window of doubt is not to deceive God's honest children, but to give those who are dishonest their excuse that they need to leave anyways. Is God a freedom of choice? Absolutely. Is God going to drag anyone kicking or screaming into heaven? Is God going to drag anyone kicking and screaming into standards of lifestyle that they really don't want to live? No, he's not going to do that. So God is a freedom of choice, and he has made the truth in such a manner that if you really want to deceive yourself, you can. You know, humans have a very strange thing we do. None of the animal kingdom does this, only humans. We deceive ourselves, and then we lie to ourselves about doing it. We do that. Why do we do that? Isn't that crazy? Haven't you caught yourself in that? You realize, you know, you've backslid in some area, and you look at your thoughts, and you had said it was okay, and you knew it. Why did you do that to yourself? We have a sick tendency to do that. And so God has allowed for people the freedom. If you really want to crawl out of that window, you can. I'll allow you to do that. He gives them the freedom to trick themselves if they really want to. But if you build line upon line, and if you will seek to do God's will, if you have decided in your heart to do God's will, you're going to find the truth. God has made a great, big, wide, open door for everyone to pass through if they want to. But if you really want to trick yourself, God has allowed you the freedom to do that as well. And you know what's funny? All those passages that I refer to, Sunday observance and baptism for the dead, those would all be cleared up if they just used the line upon line principle. If they just used that principle, all those things would have been cleared up. Testimonies and Ministers, page 112. She says, God's Spirit has illuminated every page of the Holy Writ. But there are those upon whom it makes little impression because it is imperfectly understood. She's going to talk about the shaking. When the shaking comes by the introduction of false theories, how does the shaking come? By the introduction of false theories. These surface readers, anchored nowhere, are like sifting sands. They slide into any position to suit the tenor of their feelings of bitterness. The heart will determine the scriptures. And friends, if you love Jesus and it's your sincere desire to follow his word, you have nothing to fear. But if your heart's not right, you are in a dangerous situation. When you're not willing to follow God all the way, when it's not really about what the Bible teaches to a certain extent, but it's about what I'm used to, or it's about what my church teaches, or it's about what my family does, you'll grasp at just about any verse when it comes down to it to suit your feelings and your way of life. But when we surrender ourselves to God, you're going to understand truth and error, and you're going to follow him all the way. The Bible says there's going to be a people in the last days that do that. And you know what? Every single person in that room, in this room, can be a part of that group. Amen? Amen? Amen. Every single one. And you know, this problem is further amplified when we're just not spending time on the Word of God. You know, that's a very disturbing revelation to me as I travel to churches. Good Seventh-day Adventist Christians just not spending time with the Bible. That's happening. That's a terrible epidemic in our church. And maybe there's someone in here today who has not been spending time with Jesus in the Word lately. I just like to lovingly tell you, you're in danger. Friend, you are in danger. Right now, do not make a delay. Make the decision. Remember, we talked about making the choice. Make the decision to correct this, issue. Make this your first work. Decide right now to spend every day with Jesus. Would you like to do that? Those of you who already are, those of you who maybe haven't, would you like to make that decision today? Praise God. Make that decision. And you could do that in your heart right now. Last reason, reason number three, why some will sadly be shaken out. And I think this is got to be one of the most prominent reasons. Because we don't know ourselves. We don't really know who we are. You know, my wife and I were visiting family in Burbank, California, back in March. And then we'd gone down for a wedding, and we were getting ready to leave. We're in my grandmother's kitchen. As we're getting our stuff together, all of a sudden, the whole house just started to shake. And my dad, who's a native of Southern California, says, "It's an earthquake." He knew, and so we all ran into the doorway. And then we remembered that Grandma and Grandpa were sleeping in the bedroom. And so he ran to go get them, and I ran after them. And we got to the bedroom, and as soon as we got to the bedroom to get them out, the earthquake stopped. But you know, emergencies are really interesting. They tend to bring out what's deep down inside of people. Have you noticed that when emergencies hit? Some people, they just they freeze up. They just don't know what to do. Some people, they just say, "I'm out of here." They leave everybody and they just take off running. And other people, they rise to noble acts of self-sacrifice that we didn't know maybe was in them. And emergencies bring out that in people. You know, the shaking, a good illustration for the shaking is a sponge. You know, when you put a sponge, when you submerge it in something, it soaks in all that stuff. And when you take the sponge out and you squeeze it, what comes out? Whatever was soaked in, right? Right now, you and I are in the soaking time. We are soaking whatever we're soaking, whatever we're spending time with, whatever we're meditating on. We're taking in, whether that's walking with Jesus, the Word of God, seeking to help others everywhere we can, or maybe it's things that we talked about last night that God does not approve of. And when the shaking comes, that's the squeezing time. And whatever you soaked in is what's going to be squeezed out. So this time right now, this is why there's such a strong emphasis in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy about this probationary period. It just seems like a time of peace and, you know, hey, it's not really that bad right now, but this is the soaking time. And whatever we're soaking in is going to get squeezed out during that shaking time. And I'd like to go to example of someone in Scripture who is a clear illustration of this. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and Christ specifically said that Satan was trying to shake this person out. Luke 22, verse 31. We're going to, by God's grace, learn something from this. Luke 22 and verse 31. This is a passage you're all familiar with. It's a perfect example of what we're talking about. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon," we know that's Peter, "behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may do what? Sift you," that's a shaking, "to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee," Jesus is praying for you, did you know that? "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." The devil was desiring, and Jesus knew, the devil was desiring to shake out Peter. You know why? The devil could see what Peter couldn't see. The devil saw that Peter doesn't know himself. "I could shake this one out," because he does not know what's inside. Do we have evidence that Peter didn't know himself? Very strong evidence. Declaring to Christ, "No, no, no. Hey, all these guys, they're going to leave you, not me." Uh-uh. Do you know Desire of Ages tells us that he was the ringleader in getting all the disciples to leave and run at the Garden of Gethsemane? He was one of the leaders getting them to run. He really did not know himself. You know what's so interesting? Knowing ourselves, it's a lot like bad breath. Have you noticed that those who have bad breath are almost always totally oblivious to it? Have you noticed that? It's the strange thing. And, you know, they're the last one to find out that they're the ones that have bad breath. You know, sometimes I'll come to my wife in the morning and, you know, wake her up and I say, "Good morning." And she goes, "Oh," you know, and then she says, "It's not smelling too good," you know. And, but I didn't know that. I thought, "Come on. No, it's normal. You know, what do you mean?" And she says, "No, can you go brush your teeth?" And I said, "Okay, I'll go." Have you noticed? But you notice the ironic thing? Who's the one closest to the stinky mouth? The person who has it. But they're the last ones that know it. You know, that's so much like us. You know, we have this image in our heads of who we think we are. And many times other people have another conception. And you know, we look at other people sometimes and we see, "I wish that brother or that sister would just realize how they're being, how they are." And you know, whenever that thought comes to my mind, I ask myself, but you know, I wonder if other people are looking at me saying that same thing. And I need to think that about myself. Notice what it says in 4th volume of the Testimonies, page 246. She says, The great reason why so many professed disciples of Christ fall into grievous temptation and make a work for repentance is that they are deficient in a knowledge of themselves. Don't know themselves. Here is where Peter, she mentions Peter specifically, was so thoroughly sifted by the enemy. Here is where thousands will make a shipwreck of faith. You do not take your wrongs and errors to heart and afflict your souls over them. I entreat you, purify your souls by obeying the truth. Connect yourselves with heaven, and may the Lord save you from self-deception. Those are into the church. It's all of us. And you know, friends, it's natural not to know our true selves. One time my grandmother and my grandfather were cleaning out their garage, and they ran across these old videotapes they had taken of my dad and his twin brother when they were just kids. I mean, reel to reel, the old, really old ones. So they set it up, and they were playing it, and they were projecting it on the wall as they were continuing to do stuff around the place. And my grandpa's over here working, and he hears this guy on the video just really giving the boys a hard time. I mean, they're playing football and just barking orders at them. And he thought to himself, who is that guy ordering my boys around like that? He goes and looks, and it was him. And you know, he started to cry as he was sharing this with us. He says, I can't believe I was so hard on the boys. I never knew I was that hard on the boys. Why didn't I see it? Why didn't I see that? And God did what I call, he introduced him to himself. You know, God needs to introduce us to ourselves sometimes. God needs to help us to understand who we really are. And you know why this is particularly a problem with Laodicea? This problem is compounded when you're right. This problem is made so much worse when you know you're right. Laodicea is right. She's right about a lot of things. She worships on the correct day. She knows what's going to happen after you die. She understands about diet reform and dress reform. And she understands. But there is an inherent danger about being right that we have to watch out about. You can get so right, friends, you could actually become wrong. And with your rightness, you have to increase in humility. And if your rightness and humility are not proportionately increasing together, you are a very strong candidate for self-deception. And you know, there's not anything wrong with being right, amen? Does God want us to be in the truth?
Yes.
Yes, but our humility must increase with our correctness, with our correct understanding of life. And you know, I think about false religious zeal. People do some crazy things when they're wrong. When they know they're wrong, they break into houses and rob things. But people do some horrendous things when they think they're right. Think about some religious fanatical things that happens out there. People do terrible things. And, you know, I have to admit that in my own marriage with my wife, some of the hardest times I've given her was when I was 100% sure she's wrong, I'm right. You know, since when does being right give you a license to be mean? It's so strange, but we really feel like we have that capacity. When it's just so clear they're just so wrong, That somehow gives us the ability to be mean. And that's okay somehow, because we're in the rightness. But you could get so right, you can actually become wrong. So if we don't know ourselves, the Bible gives us strong evidence that we will be shaken out. And for those of us who have the truth for these last days, we need to be doubly careful. Amen? Yes. By a show of hands, I would just like to ask, who would like to know themselves this morning, this afternoon? Who would like to know themselves? Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise God. God is faithful with that. He will show you. Now, I'd like to end by answering that question, why would God shake his church? Let me give the answer, and then I'm going to prove it to you. God is going to shake his church because he's preparing it for war. Why is God going to shake his church? He is preparing it for war. I want you to notice something. Every time God numbers his people, it's because he's preparing for war. Let's go to the book of Numbers. Book of Numbers, chapter 1. Book of Numbers, chapter 1. We want to see this from Scripture. We want to see that when God numbers his people, when he does it himself, it's because he's preparing for war. Numbers, chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 2 and 3. It says, in verse 2, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their poles. From 20 years and upward, all that are able to go forth to what? To war. In Israel, thou and Aaron, shalt thou number them by their armies. You know, when David tried to number Israel, God got very upset with him and was displeased with him. Why? Because David was numbering his own military strength and not trusting in God. When is the last time in the Bible we see God numbering his people? Let's turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. We see God doing something in the last days. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Then verse 5 down through verse 8 goes on. 12,000 from Judah, 12,000 from Reuben and Gad, and so on and so forth. And we see who is numbering? God is numbering. Why is he doing that? He's preparing his people for war. Before God takes his soldiers out to war, he needs to thin the ranks a little bit. Let's go to our final verse, Deuteronomy chapter 20. God instituted a very interesting ritual in Israel before they would go out to war. Deuteronomy chapter 20. We're going to read verses 2, then 5 through 8. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Notice it says, Deuteronomy 20 verse 2, and when it shall be, when ye are come nigh unto the battle. Is this war? Yeah. Come nigh to the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people. Notice verse 5. And the officer shall speak unto the people, saying, what man is there that hath built a new house, and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it. And what man is he that hath planted a vineyard and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there that hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her. Notice verse 8, we're going to finish with this. And the officer shall speak further unto the people, that they shall say, what man is there that is what? Fearful and faint-hearted. Let him go and return into his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. Fear is contagious. So before Israel will go out to war, God would say, send the priests and the officers, go out in front of them. What man has? And he would go through the list. And those men would slowly but surely leave. We saw that with Gideon, didn't we? God thinning the ranks. Why does God do that? Because in his last days, God cannot afford to have people in his last day church that are not 100% for him. He can't afford that through the crisis she's about to go through. And so God's last day church is a key that allows him to close the great controversy. Without a church that could stand fully revealing Christ's righteousness in the last days, Jesus cannot leave the sanctuary and come back and take you and I home. He can't do it. He needs that church that could stand in that time. Therefore, He cannot afford to have people that aren't 100% for him. In summary, why will people be shaken out? Number one, compromise. Number two, not fully surrendered. Number three, because we don't know ourselves. And how will it happen? By following false doctrines and by persecution. That's it in a nutshell. As we close, I'd like to make an appeal. We're living in a wonderful, special time. And God has given us abundant grace, friends. Abundant life, abundant truth. I don't know what you're struggling with. All of us have some struggles in our life. But God has provided grace and power for you to overcome. You could be lifted up out of your circumstances. It can change. It can get better. You have to believe that. You have to believe what God is saying. And maybe there's someone in here that would like to give all to God today. I'm going to make two appeals. My first is very specific and very pointed. If there is someone in here that has not fully surrendered their life to Jesus, and they feel God's call on them today, Maybe they feel you feel you're a candidate for the shaking. Maybe you have never been baptized and you seek to be baptized. Or you have been baptized and you feel the need to be rebaptized. You know, there's four reasons in Scripture for being rebaptized. Maybe the first one was an unbiblical method. Or maybe the first time you were not sincere. You realize, you know, I was a kid, I just didn't even know what was going on. I didn't understand all the things at hand. Number three, maybe you left the Lord. You have left God. You got divorced and now you realize you need to be remarried back to Christ. Or number four, you've learned new truth that has changed your life like the believers in Acts 19. If there is anyone in here who fits into that category that would like to recommit their life to God through rebaptism, or maybe you've never been baptized and you would like to give your life to Jesus in baptism, I would just like to give you that invitation today. Please stand right where you are. If there's anyone in here that falls into that category, you've never been baptized, or maybe you have and you realize you need to be rebaptized, just stand right where you are, if that's the case. I have a second appeal as well. Perhaps tonight you've seen that you're in danger of the shanking for one of many reasons. Perhaps you've seen that there is compromise happening in your life. God has spoken to you through these messages. And you realize that you're not following God as close as you used to. You realize that there is truth you know of and you are simply not doing. Friends, maybe you see some of the ways of the world creeping into your heart and life. If so, God has an appeal for you today. I'd like to invite our singers to come up at this time. We're going to sing a hymn together. And as we sing the hymn, if you fit into any of these categories, I just would like to have a special prayer with you up at the altar. Maybe compromise has happened in your life. I would like to ask you to come down to the altar. I'd love to have special prayer with you and ask God for help. Number two, maybe you realize I have not fully given to Jesus. I have not fully surrendered and I'm not grounded on the word. Other things have been getting in the way. I have been not faithfully spending time with Jesus in the Bible. Maybe other things have been coming first. If you would like to change that and you realize you want divine help with that, I'd also like to invite you to come down as we sing. And lastly, maybe you realize I don't understand myself as I should, and I would like to. If you realize that, if you fear that that is a situation that you may be in and you want to call on God's help, He is here for you, my friend.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.